my name is Dean Deppe, and I teach New Testament theology here, the Gospels in particular, and Greek. So they have some of us professors. So I'm going to introduce you to some scholarship today. You're back in school. I hope that's okay. Does anyone know Greek? Here, one. Okay, well, I won't ask any Greek questions. I mean, I can go as deep as you want. So, you know, so I have some Greek on the overhead. We can go into the Greek if you want. But we'll stay away from that today. I came here in 1998, but before that, I was a pastor-preacher in four different churches. And two of them were contemporary, and two of them were traditional. So I had a variety of experiences in contemporary and traditional worship services and planning them and experiencing them. And at that time, now I've been out of it since 98 a little bit, you know, there was a worship wars were going on, and there was a lot of questioning. Some people really like praise songs, and some people really like hymns. Is that still going on out there? One or the other kind of thing? What do you think really is the difference? Why do some people really like one or really like another? What are some of the differences between them, in your opinion? Or the criticisms of one or the other?
The praise songs are closer to what's going on in the culture in terms of beat and rhythm and style.
Okay, so beat and rhythm and style, that's more the music part. Now, I've written a couple songs. I have songs in one hymnal, but you know, I'm more of a kind of a word guy because I teach theology. But the music is somewhat different. Okay, other things, yeah.
I think that the lines are getting a little bit grayer.
Oh, okay. Yeah, he calls them hymns, though, because they have their and he's trying to teach, he said. I was in a session this morning, and he says they're trying to teach. So there's something about hymns that has that thing has content. You know, people say, I like that, because it has substance, content to it, or it teaches me something. I hear that. So there's something about the hymns that people like, because it helps them. It's more theological or more Christological. It teaches them something more. Does that sound true? Well, what are some other things? Yeah.
They're also more comforting. I think, you know, after 9/11, we had a lot of us at worship services. And what type of songs could we sing? The old hymns.
Okay.
They lift us up and they sustain us and they, you know, comfort.
Okay. They tell you something about God, part of his character qualities that are meaningful to you, his control. It's teaching you something that you have a right perspective on things. Okay, yeah, something.
I think in times of struggle, that's when people go back to what they know.
Okay, so part of it is what
the
familiar.
Well,
yeah. So the next generation might go back to praise songs when it changes to something else, because that's what's familiar. Okay, that's an interesting observation. Yeah. Sometimes with praise songs, they say that's repetitive or something. Okay, you say the same thing over and over. But there is something about a praise song that it's simple, it's memorizable, you don't need words. So we don't have hymnals anymore, so you can just kind of just concentrate on God rather than on the words or something. So they sometimes are better at an encounter with God or something, because you have it, it's easy and it's memorizable, those kind of things.
I was at a session this morning where a statement was made, and I don't know who said it, but it was by someone, so I'm quoting someone, but I don't know who it is. The leader said, the third generation tries to remember what the second generation tried to forget.
Yeah, we react, huh?
The hymns, too, you kind of evolve, go back and forth.
Yeah, that is. That is very, very interesting. It should be popping on here momentarily. Well, you know, hymns and praise songs. I got to wondering as I was, you know, discussing these things, what really is the purpose in singing in the New Testament?
Well,
is that ever expressed? Why we sing? So I looked at a couple passages from Paul where he talks about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And here's what he says. He starts off, speak to one another. So there's, who's the audience that we're trying to talk about in hymns and songs? One of the audiences is one another. Okay, you're speaking to one another in your hymns. That's quite interesting. And in the passage that's in Colossians, the same, it says, teach and admonish one another. So again, the one another. So one purpose of songs is to teach one another. You write songs to teach one another. The audience is the human audience. But now look at, in the same passage, the next verse, he says, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. There's a second audience in the purpose of singing. You sing to the Lord. The audience is not just humans. The audience is also to the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father, expressing your gratitude. So, as I looked at the purpose of singing in the New Testament, I saw that it was twofold, two functions and two audiences. Okay, there's the teaching function, and the audience is the human audience. And then there's the adoration function, to praise God, adore Him, and then God is the audience. And as I saw that, I got to wonder, well, if Paul says that's the purpose of singing, you would think that in the first century, they would have both of those types of songs, or that you would find evidence of that, maybe even in the New Testament, where you'd have songs that were where God was the audience, and you'd have other ones that were teaching songs. So I began to explore what scholars have discovered about in the New Testament, what they've found their songs to be. And there are various ways to recognize that there is a liturgical piece. It's very difficult to say if that liturgical piece was sung or if it was spoken. That's pretty much impossible to get back. But you can see one way, especially in the Greek, there is a relative clause that starts a phrase that is not a part of anything. It's not a part of the song, or it's not a part of the context. So it introduces foreign material. And you can kind of tell that. But also, there are stanzas, or there's content, or there is parallelism, as they use in the Psalms. Okay, you look for things like the Psalms in the Old Testament. And that's how scholars have discovered various songs, or liturgical pieces, or confessions that were used in the worship service in the New Testament. And those are some of those that I want to kind of show you, okay, today. And I was looking, well, let's go on here and look at these two functions of hymns in the New Testament and just see how they're different. Okay, the adoration hymns, where God is the audience, I found primarily in Revelation 4 and 5, and we'll look at that. There, the audience is God. The center of the picture there is the throne of God, or the throne of Christ. And everything is around the throne. And there is this praise to God upon the throne. God is the audience there. Okay, you also have that, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that today because they're pre-Christian hymns. I'm trying to look at church hymns. But in Luke 1 and 2, in the Song of Mary, when Mary sings her song, and the Song of Zechariah, there as well, God is the audience, and they're singing to God. Okay? And you pick up some of that praise. And the second place there are songs in the New Testament is in the teaching of the epistles. And now, interestingly, those are more teaching songs. The purpose of them is what Paul said, to teach one another. And we'll look at those secondly, okay? The teaching songs. So the first are the throne room psalms, where God is the audience. And we'll see that they are usually in the second person singular, you. Okay, they're directed right at God. Worthy are you to receive praise and honor. Okay, that God is the audience. They speak right to God. And they often concentrate on the person of Christ or the person of God rather than the content of the song. And so they're quite simple, memorizable, meaningfully repetitive, because they don't concentrate necessarily on content. They concentrate on the person of God. And then there are other songs, and we're going to look at these examples today. And these are heavy with content. They're confessions of faith, this time not in the second person, but in the third person. They're talking about someone. They're talking about Christ or about God and teaching people about Him. Okay? See the difference there? And they're very doctrinal and very Christological and theological. Okay, so let's look at those then. We'll start with the songs in Revelation 4 and 5. I said that it's really a throne room ceremony. The throne is the center. And now, scholars have seen in this that it's the throne room is just like the throne room of the Roman emperor. Yeah, that's quite interesting. Nero or Domitian. What happened in the throne room of the emperor is that someone would, when the emperor came in, they would call everyone to attention. They would call everyone and say, "Holy, great, and honorable is the emperor." In fact, both Nero and Domitian called themselves Lord and God. Okay? There was emperor worship going on at this time. Okay? And the book of Revelation, written in the persecution time, is trying to say the emperor says he's Lord and God, but who do we worship? So you can see this book and these songs have a lot of political and social ramifications in them. Okay, it's very powerful that way. But it's addressed to God upon the throne, like it would be to the emperor. And there's a flow to it. There's several songs put together in chapters 4 and 5. And it begins with a call to worship, followed by person-to-person worship, real intimate, and followed by confessions of faith in the form of doxology. What they used to do to the emperor was just call out, you're worthy. Glory, honor, praise belongs to you, O emperor. Okay? These acclamations to the emperor. And you have the same thing then in the worship of the church. Just these simple acclamations of to Christ on the throne. So let's look at these songs in Revelation. You have the first one in Revelation 4, verse 8, a call to worship. We have our songs made right from this. But you have holy, holy, holy. You have this AAA, BBB, CCC structure here that shows it's very hymnic. Okay, it's very repetitive and liturgical. You have He's the Lord, He's God, Othaos, He's Almighty, another name for God over here in the Greek. You have the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. And here it's the four living creatures. And the four living creatures symbolize all of creation. All of creation is calling the 24 elders to worship. So at the beginning of this throne room, this very time where you're right in the presence of God, you have this call to worship, called to the 24 elders, of course, stands for the 12 tribes in the Old Testament and the 12 tribes in the New Testament, all of them. And so there's call to worship, holy, very simple again, but saying pay attention to this person, calling to that personal encounter. Okay, and then the next two songs, one in chapter 4 and one in chapter 5 that they sing together, are these intimate songs. Notice that they're the same. You are worthy. You are worthy. They're in the second person. They're addressed, spoken, sung, right to God Himself. Okay, there's that throne room. And chapter 4 is at to God. The whole chapter 4 of Revelation is about praise to God. And then chapter 5 is praise to Christ. God is the Creator. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and praise, for you created all things, and they were created. You see the repetition in there, but meaningful repetition. and all addressed to God. And then the one, "You are worthy, O Christ, because you were slain," and here it is, he's the Redeemer, "and you made us to be a kingdom and priest to God." But the point I wanted to make is that these are very throne room, intimate, spoken, second person, "you" to God. And then after that, Revelation 5 ends with doxologies, which are these throwing out of these acclamations to the king. You have a sevenfold worthiness doxology, which is to the slain lamb, okay? Worthy, again, is the lamb, but now it's third person because you're just tossing out these acclamations. And you have seven of them here. You're to receive power, okay? You can hear the people just very simply saying, "All power is yours, all wealth is yours, all wisdom, all strength, all honor, all glory, all praise is yours." A sevenfold doxology. And then it ends here with a final song that they sing. But now the important thing here is that it's to both God and Christ. Okay, the summary at the end of chapter 5 is to that Christ and God both are acclaimed. And there's a fourfold doxology: to him who sits on the throne, that's God, and to the Lamb. B, here you have your full fourfold acclamation: praise, honor, glory, power, forever and ever. So that's one type of song that we find in the New Testament, addressed personally to God. God's the audience, okay? And they're quite simple, but you have that intimacy in the throne room. That was important in the early church's worship. Okay, then the second type that we saw, the purpose, was the teaching hymns. Want to go through a couple of these that people have found and why they call them. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is what they call a Christological hymn. And here they divide it usually into two stanzas: Christ and the creation and Christ and the new creation. And I'll show you why. Okay, there's a very beautiful order in it. In the first stanza, which Paul probably took from a pre-existent hymn and put to teach his people who Christ was, it starts off, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." That's the first stanza. Christ was the creator. The second stanza, "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn from the new creation." You see, all the underlying words are the same in each stanza. Firstborn, firstborn. Okay? So in the first stanza, the hymn proclaims Jesus as the image of the invisible God, and here he's the beginning of the new creation. Adam was made in the image of God in the first creation, and now Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So he is the first of the creation, the firstborn, and he is the firstborn of the new creation. And so you see nice parallelism there. And you can see that in the first stanza of the hymn, they have what we call a chiasm, where there's an A at the beginning, an A at the end, B, and B here. So that he's the image of the invisible God, so that in him all things hold together, because he's God. He is the firstborn over all creation, so he's before all things, firstborn. Okay? For by him all things were created. All things were created by him. Here's the repetition down here, you see. And things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. There's four items there. And thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. Four items there. So you have these eight lines about him being the creator. And then we'll see there's eight lines with him with the new creation. Now there's this one little line right in between that scholars haven't known what to do with. And he's the head of the church, head of the body of the church, which doesn't really fit into either stanza. And so I see that as a Pauline addition. Because in the context, what Paul is talking about is the church. So he's taking this hymn, and right between the two stanzas of the hymn, he puts, and he's also the head of the body of the church, which he's talking about in the letter that you see there. So that becomes a third thing that Christ is. But then here in the second stanza, you see you have also have eight lines, a little bit different structure, but you have all these are the same words that were used in the first stanza. Things on earth, things in heaven, through him. And here, it's now the new creation. Okay, redemption. He has reconciled all things, making peace through his blood that was shed on the cross. So you have a beautiful hymn there of how Christ is the creator. He was working in the creation, and he's working in the new creation. But what I wanted to call attention to was Paul uses it to teach. And there's a deep doctrine in there. Okay? So that's one example of a hymn. We'll skip the Greek. You don't want to see that, right? Now, here's another passage that's very familiar to you. And maybe you didn't know that scholars have discerned a hymn in John 1. A hymn with five stanzas. One reason why they think it's a hymn is because there's all this talk about John the Baptist. But right in between that, there are this talk about who Christ is. And it's very beautifully divided into a salvation history hymn. And there's five stanza, and the first and the last stanza are four lines, and the middle three stanzas are all six lines. So there's a nice parallelism in it. But the important thing is that you have the first stanza is about Christ in eternity, and then Christ in creation, then Christ in Israel, then Christ incarnation, and finally a summary of Christ as God himself. And that's the climax. So it's very theological then. But the first one, Christ was already in eternity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was with God in the beginning. And then you have, he was also a part of creation. Through him all things were made, without him nothing was made, that which was made in him was life, is really the best way to do it there. That's a bad versification. They shouldn't have put verse 4 right there, but we won't get into that. So it's the light shines in the darkness about the creation, you see there. And then there came a man who was John. He had this whole section about John, but then he comes back here then in verse 3 to his rejection and acceptance in Israel. Okay, the stanza 3 is in Salvation History Hymn is about Israel. And here you have a couple lines that John added to tie it back, because he has this section here, to tie it back to the second stanza. But here's how most scholars think it went. He was in the world, okay, and then the world was made through him, related back to stanza 2, the creation made with him. John just wants to refer back to that. But he was in the world, and the world did not recognize him. That's the first pair. The second pair, he came to that which was his own. He came to his own people, Israel. But his own did not receive him. That's the second pair. Yet to all who received him, then John wants to explain what it means to receive him, to those who believed in his name, that probably wasn't part of the hymn, he gave the right to become children of God. So you see three couplets there, very nice, that fit together on those Israel that accepted, that rejected him, and the Israel that accepted him. And then stanza 4 reaches really to the climax. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. Probably here, one blessing after another is the parallel line with that one when he puts John in the middle of there again. That's a little disputed. But then the last stanza, no one has ever, again, four lines, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only who is at the Father's side has made him known. God the one and only is at the Father's side, is Jesus. So this is a second hymn, again, very theological, and for teaching people on who Christ is, so that they would know. Okay, now we'll get to a third example. Philippians 2. Now, that's a familiar passage, I'm sure, to you. And now here, I want to introduce you to some of the scholarly debate. Okay, scholars are agreed. Everyone's agreed this is a hymn. pre-existent material. It doesn't have, has a lot of terminology. It's not Pauline. But how many stanzas does it have? Okay, that's where Peter people differ. And there's two opinions here. The first one is that there's three stanzas. And they say that the hymn, and that's how the TEV, today's English version, see, puts it into three hymns, three stanzas right here. And the three stanzas, according to this interpretation, have the pre-existence of Jesus is the first stanza. He always had the nature of God, but he took on the nature of a servant, so Jesus' pre-existence in the first stanza. Jesus' earthly existence in the second stanza. He became a human being and appeared in human likeness and went to the to death. His death on a cross is probably added there by Paul. And then the third stanza, his post-earthly existence. For this reason, God raised him to the highest place and gave him the name that is greater. In every name, you can feel the rhythm there. And in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings will fall on their knees and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, so that's one view that there's three stanzas. But again, what I want to call attention to, note how Christological it is and teaching of who Jesus is. It's a teaching him. Okay, I think the main part of this hymn is the therefore. It doesn't use therefore in this one, but therefore God highly exalted him. So that the better way to look at this hymn, I think, is with two stanzas. So you have two stanzas, one with his humiliation and the other with Jesus' exaltation. This is really probably a preliminary to the Apostles' Creed then. In the Apostles' Creed, you have his humiliation. He became man, born of a woman, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, ascended in hell. He had these four steps down, followed by the four steps up. He rose again from the dead, you know, ascended to heaven, sat at his right throne, is coming again. Have that down and up. This is the same type of hymn, or profession of faith, that is like that. So it's a Christological hymn of humiliation and exaltation. Now, here's where I want to get your input on. You saw the other one was today's English version makes it like this. Here's a new version, the International Standard Version. It's the New Testament is out, but the Old Testament isn't out yet. So you notice the name, New International. A lot of us use the New International. It has the International in its name. But also Revised Standard or New Revised Standard has Standard in its name. So it's trying to take both of the International and the Standard and become the Standard Version for both of them. Okay? But what is one thing that's very unique about this new version? It takes all the hymnic or liturgical pieces and puts them as poetry. Okay? So I want to see what you think about it. I want to see if you like it or not. Okay? So here is Philippians 2, and it has three strophes for his humiliation, or couplets, and three strophes through for his exaltation. Okay, so that, and I think that is the way that it looks like in the Greek to me as well. So let's have someone, well, just read the humiliation part once. Read it as poetry, and then we'll kind of see how you like it. I'll get back your feedback. Someone want to just volunteer to read up to here? Go ahead.
In God's own form existed he, and shared with God equality, deemed nothing needed grasping. Instead, for out in emptiness the servant's form did he possess, a mortal man becoming. In human form he chose to be, and lived in all humility, death on a cross obeying.
Okay, you get the sense of it. There's a rhyme. Okay, he existed, he, God's equality. They try to make the first two ones rhyme. And the third verse, they use an ing participle added to make them all the same. Okay, that's the humiliation. And here's the exaltation. How about someone else reading those three strophes for us?
I'll give you that.
Okay.
Now lifted up by God to heaven, a name above all others given, this matchless name possessing. And so when Jesus' name is called, the knees of everyone will fall, where'er they are residing. then every tongue in one accord will say that Jesus Christ is Lord, while God the Father praises him.
Okay, that's a new translation now of Philippians 2 in the International Standard Version. Anybody have any opinions? Do you like the rhyme? Do you think it's corny? Some people think it's corny, some people like it. I'm just trying to find out what. Yeah.
Can you Google that? I mean, as far as. Can you go online and, like, you can print out the NIV?
Yeah.
Are you able to do that?
Go to the International Standard, Google International Standard Version, and the New Testament is available, and it has it online, I believe. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the nice part about it is it does, for me anyway, that makes me remember things easier.
Okay.
You know?
Yeah.
I think
yeah.
For teaching kids, especially, this is easier to memorize in verse.
Okay. You can remember it easier, like you can remember a song. That's and it is probably a liturgical piece, so they're setting it off. So you can usually when you read the New Testament, you can't tell if it's a hymn or not, like in Colossians 1. But at least you can tell. I think that's a good thing about it too. Yeah.
Does it say as close to the Greek?
Yeah.
As the other?
Yeah.
Like, I'm just wondering.
Right. Right. I think in this case, it's quite a bit like it. I mean, you usually expect all these ings to be participles in the Greek if you know grammar. and it's they're not. These first three are, but these second three aren't. But they're a similar expression to a participle. So in this particular case, we're going to look at another one a little while ago where you want to raise that issue. But now, what do you think about the rhyme? In God's own form existed he and shared with God equality. Now, that's pretty Western. You have to recognize that. The poetry for Hebrews or for Semitic people, they didn't use rhyme in their poetry. They used parallelism, either synonymous, where they say the same thing over again in another way, or antithetical, where they say the opposite. But the end of the phrases didn't rhyme. That's particularly Western. Are we making the text too Western by trying to make it rhyme? Yeah.
And then the question is it a translation or a paraphrase?
Yeah, by making it rhyme, mm-hmm. It certainly doesn't rhyme in the original or anything like that. They're making it like Western poetry. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It seems like, I don't know, I'm wondering if by forcing rhyme and rhythm, if we're doing like an injustice to the Greek words, mm-hmm. and like their aspect. And I mean, just how we understand them. I mean, death on a cross obeying, I mean, we probably translate that like by being obedient to death on a cross. Do you lose that by forcing the rhyme and rhythm there?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, we have all these other translations that we can read. So.
Right. They wanted to make it unique. Okay. So I think you've seen it there. So, well, I've introduced you to this version. We're going to come back to it in 1 Corinthians 13 at the end of our hour together. So we'll have another chance to hear from you again. But I just wanted to have you see something about that. And I think it's very interesting what they do here. So that's Philippians 2. Now let's look at just quickly at two more examples. One is Ephesians 1. And now what's unique about this is that it's a hymn to the Trinity, okay, which is quite interesting. But why people say that they think it's a hymn or a liturgical piece, at least, that was spoken, is that there's a chorus three times to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. And in the first part, you have praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the Father. And then there's always two things that the person has done. He has blessed us, and He has predestined us. And in accordance is, as we'll see, is often there, to the praise of His glory. So the Father has done two things to the praise of His glory. And then in verse 7, we have to the Son. And likewise, there's two. In Him we have redemption, and here according to His good pleasure again. And in Him we have also been chosen according to this plan. And then you get the chorus that all things might be for the praise of His glory. And then the reasons why some scholars see a hymn is then you have the Holy Spirit. And here the two parts are in receiving the Holy Spirit. when you've heard the word of truth, so you first have to hear it, hear the word of truth, the gospel or salvation, then you have to believe, and then you will be marked with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And then it ends again to the praise of His glory. So you have a nice repetition of a chorus to the praise of His glory with the Father, Son, and Spirit. So there's a lot of parallelism there that people say that's, and it's very hymnic in its approach. But you can see the point I want to make. Again, it's a teaching. There's a lot of teaching substance in that hymn. Okay, one final one we'll look at from later Paul. Again, just to show you that there is a difference with regard to this, how many stanzas, is in 1 Timothy 3:16. And it's really an ascension hymn, I think. That's, again, important. You're proclaiming Christ. You're teaching about what Christ has done in a song. And the reason why we know it's a song or a confession, at least a verbal confession, is right at the beginning. By common confession, the secret of our godly worship is great. That's how it starts. So Paul is saying, this is our common creed, and he's talking about the mystery of godliness. So it's an ascension hymn about the mystery of our faith being revealed. Okay. And here's how the International Standard Version does it with rhyming again. Okay. It makes it into two stanzas. In flesh was he revealed to sight, kept righteous by the Spirit's might, adored by angels singing. To nations was he manifest, believing souls found peace and rest, our Lord in heaven reigning. Yeah. Again, you see, the rhyme and the ending with the ing choruses. They've made it just like the other hymn there. Okay. Here's where some of the scholars differ. Some scholars think it's all one stanza and portrays the life of Jesus. So that the first line is Jesus' incarnation and then his baptism with the Spirit here. And then during his life, he was adored by angels. Now, that's a problem for me. There's not much in the Gospels about the angels during Jesus' life. So, I think that's a little questionable in its interpretation. Then it goes to the early preaching here and how it came belief and then his ascension or his coming again into heaven. The problem with just going through Jesus' life in the hymn, I think, is this line here, adored by angels singing, doesn't really fit into his life. So that was the earliest interpretation of the hymn. And now this International Standard Version says there's two stanzas. And the first one is about Christ's life. In flesh he was revealed and kept righteous by the Spirit, and then he was taken up into heaven. And then the second is about his reception. He was received on earth and was believed on, and then he was received in heaven. That's why they divided into two stanzas, his life and his reception. Hey, you have a lot of views here. Bob Gundry is a famous scholar who he pointed out that the first line and the last line should be together, he thinks. He appeared in human form, that's the incarnation, and was taken up to heaven, that's the ascension. He came down and was brought up. And in the middle, you get the divine exaltation. He was shown to be right by the Spirit, was seen by angels, and then you have the human exaltation. He was preached among the nations and was believed on in the world. But that's a little hard to sing. You can't really sing the first and the last together. But the important thing, I think, is that he's again reinforcing that it's an ascension hymn. It's about Christ's ascension. This is a hymn that you want to sing on Ascension Day. He was taken up into heaven. I think the best way to look at it is the third view here, that there are three stanzas. It's a lot like Hebrew poetry, where you have two lines that are either contrasting or the same, like in the Psalms. So the mystery is you have this contrast. He appeared in the body, but he was vindicated in the spirit. Flesh and the spirit contrast. Here you have the hidden and revealed contrast. And here you have the world and heavenly glory contrast. So, but you can see some of those differences. But the point I wanted to make is that it's really an ascension hymn that starts with his exaltation. He came down to earth but was vindicated in the Spirit. Talks about his presentation. He was exalted, presented both in the heavenly world and in the earthly world. He was presented to the angels and to the nations. And he was enthroned both in the earthly world and he was enthroned in the heavenly world. So you have a nice parallelism there of his being ascended. But, okay, now we've looked at a series of hymns in the epistles. And we've seen every one is very Christological, very filled with theology, talking about him, third person, not second person, and is used for teaching. We're going to skip the ones on Luke because they're more praise songs again. But we're going to go, I want your input here on one more because it's such a familiar passage. 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, the International Standard Version again thinks that this is another hymn. And we're going to try to explore that together. They think it's 16 lines all about love, divided into four stanzas. Why don't we have another one of you read that again in its poetic form, and we'll see what you think about this hymn of love. How about a volunteer who will read that for us?
Love is always patient. Love is always kind. Love is never envious or vaunted up with pride. Nor is she conceited, and never is she rude. Never does she think of self or ever get annoyed. She never is resentful, is never glad with sin, but always glad to side with truth whenever the truth should win. She bears up under everything, believes best in all. There is no limit to her hope, and never will she fall.
Okay, now I know you've just seen it for the first time. But what do you think? Insights into that you've heard? Is it just kind of corny, the lyrical things? Does it make you think of the deeperness of love? Or is it effective, a poem about love that proclaims its virtue? Yeah.
I think it's good to look at these for discussion and to see, you know, the meaning that might be behind it. But I think, like someone said before, you've got to, you know, compare it to the original text. That just the poem isn't what you like about it.
Right. We'll do that in a minute. But, you know,
but
some of you don't have some expertise in that area, so I'll share some of that. But, you know, you're the readers who are just reading the Bible version, and it's for regular lay people reading it, if it's meaningful or not, and if it communicates. And that's what I'm trying to find out and explore and give some input back to these people who are doing this version.
I think it's very interesting that they gave it a personification. It made it a she.
She, yeah. What do you think about that?
I don't know. I don't know. It's different.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it doesn't give it... I don't know.
Yeah, she. Now, when we talk about the church, we say she, mm-hmm. Right? So it's really talking about love here. It's a poem about love. So it makes it a she. There is some precedent for that. For instance, in the book of Proverbs, when the Proverbs talk about wisdom, it is Sophia, that's the Greek word for wisdom, Sophia. We has even become a woman's name in our culture, Sophia. And it talks about her as she in the book of Proverbs. But there are other terms like word, the logos, which is used with a masculine, the logos. But Sophia is a feminine one, and so you have some differentiation there, so you can make a good case for the she here, like church or like wisdom, love. But again, it's what's in the mind of the reader.
Now, do you say that because you know that was the reason they did that? I mean, or because you know the language?
Yeah, I don't necessarily know that that was the reason, but I can imagine that it's like. I mean, you could always repeating love all the time, but they use a pronoun instead. And in this case, they choose she.
I think in the NIV it's it.
It. Okay. That would be another option. It. As love. So what do you feel? You like the it better? Or? It better? Okay, so it's a little unfamiliar. Maybe it feels a little new, but that's what I'm trying to get, feel these new translations. Does it sound a little sing-songy? Yeah, I don't know if that is...
Well, as you said before, it's very Western.
Yeah, Western.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. She never is resentful, is never glad to sin, but always glad to side with truth, whatever to win. I'm not sure if people would just read over it with that or if it would help them. Go ahead.
It almost seems trite.
Yeah.
Some of the expressions, whereas the expressions in the other translations have more depth.
Mm-hmm. Okay, when you try to rhyme it, then it can become trite.
And maybe that's because we grew up with Mother Goose.
Okay, it sounds like Mother Goose. Okay, comment back here. Rebecca?
There's a point where it almost starts to sound tacky.
Tacky, good. Yeah. Yeah, I think that this is, because it's all the same, the other one had those ing endings at the end, which provided a little break from the sing-songiness. This is so sing-songy. I think it...
But why do you consider that tacky? Is it back to that Mother Goose theory? You know what I mean? That's the thing. Is it because we grew up, most of us in this room grew up hearing that type of stuff as a Mother Goose rhyme.
Right.
And is that why, when we see this like this, is that why our perspective is tacky or it's childish or we read over it faster than we would in the other translations we're used to read? Is it just because of the way we've been?
That's a good question. We all have our own definitions and often they're unreflected. Just like this. Okay. Yeah, that's a very good point. I heard people say, that's true. That's true. Okay, good point.
I guess I'm thinking, when this was written in its context, they had, if it was in fact a hymn, then they had, particular hymn structures and poetry structures. And to me, it's almost like taking Homer and translating it into, something that rhymes so that we can read it so that our kids can understand it. And instead of 12th grade, they read it in 5th grade. It's just...
Mm-hmm.
Seems like doing a real injustice to a proper form.
But is having them learn it in 5th grade instead of 12th grade bad?
Sorry,
I don't know. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
If you can understand it, is it?
Yeah. This is the questions translators ask, and we should provide feedback for them. You asked about its relationship to the Greek in the original text was something, that you can't do. But I looked at, the original, and here's what I found out. Here's the problem I have with the text. That in the end of this third verse here, but always glad to side with truth, where'er the truth should win, they portray that as two lines, where in the Greek it's really one line, which in the normal English is translated, but rejoices in the truth. Okay? Rejoices in the truth, in the other translations, is, but always glad to side with truth, where the truth should win. So, in reality, this, they say it's 16 lines, but in reality it's only 15 lines. Okay? And they've made the one line, rejoices in the truth, into two lines. Just for the sake of making it into a four-stanza hymn. Okay? So whereas in that Philippians 2 passage, I think it bears resemblance to the original text with those two stanzas of humiliation and exaltation and those three strophes in each. Here, I think they've gone one step further than what the text demands. Now, I know you can't read Greek, but here is the structure you could just see from the English here in the Greek. The structure is there's one verb pair, but love is patient and love is kind, with the repeat of the love here, And then you have seven no, no, no. All these are the negative in Greek. Seven negative things that love is not. Okay? Seven negative things that love is not. And then you have another verb pair that love rejoices, does not rejoice in injustice, but rejoices in the truth. Again, the repetition of rejoice. Okay? And then you have four things that it is. Panta, 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 panta. It always does this and it always does that. So in the original language, that's the real structure. That you have a verb pair, seven things it's not, another verb pair, and four things that it always is, love. Okay? But now, this really doesn't... it's four parts, but it's not really four stanzas. So I have real doubt that this was a song, originally. And that Paul is kind of composing it himself. And he has a saying all the things that love is not and all the things that love is. You know, there. Now, I'm not sure you can make that structure into a nicely sounding hymn. So I would contest the International Standard Version here and say I don't think 1 Corinthians 13 is a hymn. But also for another reason. All the other hymns that we saw so far were all Christological or theological, about the Trinity and about Christ. This one is just about love. Okay, what human love is. Now, certainly Paul would want to relate it to God and Christ. But does that say something, too, that maybe all the hymns, the teaching hymns in the New Testament, were teaching us about Christ and God, and those are why they put them in there, rather than just about some human subject matter that's related to God, of course, like love. But I found that quite interesting. Okay, well, we started today saying, well, Paul says there's two purposes. There's adoration and there's teaching. And now we've seen hymns, both throne room hymns and teaching hymns in different parts. So then the question I have at the end is, where in the service are these two types of songs most appropriate? Okay, so if they had those in the New Testament, these throne room songs that were directed to God, and these teaching songs, how would you... It seems to me that you would want to have both those types of songs in a service. How would you do that? Okay, you're the worship leaders. How do you think? Would you want to mix them together? Would you want to separate them? Is some more appropriate at some time or another? Can we use this input from the New Testament to help us in any way? Kind of question.
I think that my personal opinion would be that you start with commendatory songs and invite people to worship by proclaiming who God is.
Okay. Okay, kind of a back, God speaks, people respond type of thing through the message. So, but do we want both of those things? Are we addressing, remember Paul says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So it has to be that teaching psalm, teaching songs, and speaking to God. Other opinions on how we might use this distinction in the New Testament. Do you think that way? You know, have you gone through your hymnal, whatever your tradition from, or your series of songs that you sing on an overhead or whatever, and seeing which songs are second-person songs that are sung directly to God, you, addresses God in an intimate way, and which songs are more third-person songs, He is this way or God is this way. That would be another way so that you know which songs direct the people right into the presence of God, are directed right at you, O Lord. That would be one of my assignments, I think, for you. Go ahead. Well, no, I'm saying they're both, we should probably have them at different times. So that the teaching songs, I would tend to put into more of the teaching part of the service. That's where I would come out. You can say what you think about that. I think like before the sermon or after the sermon, that's where I would put most of the content songs, the real teaching songs during that time. And then earlier in the service, I try to have that sense of that throne room. Remember what happened in the throne room in the book of Revelation? You had the people call attention to the throne. Holy, holy, holy. You have to start out with songs that call attention to God and who He is. And then you move into this direct personal encounter. You are worthy. You have those second person songs. And then you bring these acclamations. Glory and honor and praise be to you. That there's that throne room experience, and then there's that that teaching experience. And I know when I was a pastor, I tried to separate them off a little bit. And you have to try to look for some different songs then, some songs that call people to that throne room experience, call people to worship Him. And I found a couple in our hymnal, the Christian Reformed Church Psalter Hymnal, where you have us, which are common songs, where it said, "Lift up your voice with us and sing, O praise Him, O praise Him." They're calling the people to praise Him. Praise Him. And that's like holy, holy. Or here's another one. "Come, come all you who hear, brothers and sisters, draw near, join me in glad adoration." Okay, you have that call to that throne room experience happening here. So start off with some of those type of songs, and then have second person songs. And then the teaching hymns, the historic church has been really strong, I found, in these teaching hymns. We have some great teaching hymns. But the historic church, with the songs that I looked at in our hymnal that are second person, a lot of them were kind of wordy yet, that were kind of called attention to the content rather than to the person of Christ. So I went through the hymnal in the Christian Reformed Church, and I would, all of you, I would say, is a good experience to go through your hymnal and find some fast songs. Look for the second person songs that have that encounter with God, okay, that throne room experience. I found some ones that have a faster rhythm, like "With Grateful Heart, My Thanks I Bring," okay, or "We Praise You, O God," there's the "You." "We Come, O Christ, to You," there's the second person. There's some, found some fast ones, and then you find some slow worship songs. "My God, How Wonderful You Are," okay, you're saying, "You" again. You're having that throne room experience. And then you can distinguish between praise songs and prayers. There are a lot of prayers that are second person. Okay? "O God, great Father, Lord and King, forgive our sins as we forgive. My faith looks up to you, to thee." And there's a lot of prayers. Then there's some confession of faith songs that are second person. Then there's an interesting other set of what I call prophecy songs, first-person songs. "I am the Lord your God." These are God speaking to His people in the songs. Those are very appropriate songs during that throne room experience where you have kind of a back and forth. You have some songs that, prophecy songs that God speaks to his people, and some songs that you speak back to him. And there are not many of these. Oh, my people, turn to me is another one titled in one of them. Or the I heard the voice of Jesus saying, come unto me and rest. Maybe people need to write some more of these prophecy songs. And I'll challenge you to do a little writing. writing there of those songs. But the thing I wanted to leave you with is, when you look at the New Testament, it says that there's a twofold audience and a twofold purpose. There's we address one another, we teach one another in songs, and we address God and we come into his throne room. Just let that resonate in your mind and see if you can have both of those things happen in your worship and find songs that are appropriate to each of those experiences. I think you'll help your people worship. Okay, we're about there. I did make a couple. If you're real interested in this, I have a couple of the songs that were on the screen. You can take a copy if you want, or if you're from the Christian Reformed Church, those lists of songs, if you'd like that, you can have them here too. Okay? So,
you're not shaking. Yes, you go.
Thank you very much. Good to be with you here at Calvin.
Thank you.